you are visiting with us tonight, a very special welcome. Particularly if you're joining us on the radio this evening, we welcome you wherever you may be. This is the evening service of Park Street Church, and we're very glad that you have joined us on this Lord's Day Sunday evening. In September and October, on Sunday mornings, we're roaming through Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and on Sunday evenings, we're working our way through it systematically from beginning to end. And so as we roam in the morning, we're looking for themes, and in particular, I'm looking for themes in the letter to the Philippians that apply to being the church in Boston. And as we systematically work our way through on Sunday evenings, of course, the application is similar, but the method of going about the studies of these passages of Scripture is by nature a bit different. Our text this evening is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 11. Philippians 1:27. Paul has just told the Philippians what they knew quite obviously, that he was in prison. What they didn't know is that his imprisonment, from his point of view, had worked out not for his good, but for the good of the sake of the gospel. His lone voice may have been silenced, but many other voices had now been raised. And therefore, Paul says, this imprisonment, while not necessarily good, is working for good, for the cause of the kingdom. And verse 27 is his first conclusion from that. Whatever happens to me as the prisoner of the Lord, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having that same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The overall thrust of that passage is fairly clear. Paul's point is that whether he gets out of prison and comes to them, or can only hear of it from afar, he wants the church in Philippi to get their act together, to live with the same kind of mind that Christ did, to empty themselves of ambition, empty themselves of self-interest, and enter into the life of others as a servant. And that, he said, is the way to the unity of the church, which is an integral part of what it means to be a Christian and an integral part of the gospel itself. What is not so apparent as you first look at the epistle is the way that Paul begins in verse 27 is on the one hand the same as the way he enters many arguments in his epistles, but the word is different. Unfortunately, our translators didn't translate the word different, but it's a very common method of Paul's exhortation. First, he lays down the truth of the gospel, and then he says, as a conclusion to that, your style of life should be in accord with what you believe. Or, make your conduct worthy of your calling, he says in Ephesians. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The word which he uses in Philippians 1:27 is different from the word he uses in Ephesians and four other places. There he says, let your manner of life or let your walk, he says, be worthy. Or let your walk be like your talk, to put it in popular terms. Here, however, because he's talking to the Philippians, he substitutes a word for walk. Literally translated, it would be, conduct your citizenship in a worthy manner. Now, in order to give that some flesh and blood, let me remind you that Paul the Apostle took his Roman citizenship very seriously, and the average citizen of Philippi, and therefore the average person in the pew in the Philippian church, took their Roman citizenship with equal seriousness. And therefore, when Paul says to them, conduct your citizenship in a manner worthy of the country to which you belong, they understood exactly what he meant by that, and it was a powerful argument. But first note that Paul took his Roman citizenship seriously, so he can say to them, conduct your citizenship in a worthy manner. You may recall that when Paul was in Philippi, Luke tells us that it was a Roman city. It was a colony. And you may also remember that when Paul was there, he was arrested. Some Sundays here at Park Street Church, there's a lot of noise out on the common. In fact, last Sunday morning, we had interference. There was a band playing at the subway entrance, celebrating the Red Line. I'm not sure exactly why the Red Line was being celebrated, but they were. And the band was playing. And in the quiet moments in church, you could sense people being a little put off by the fact that this noise was coming from outside the windows. And I was very glad it wasn't summertime and the windows wide open like they used to be, but it was still there. And it, for some, I suppose, was a bit annoying. If the noise had continued into the sermon, which it didn't, I was going to use that noise as a way of getting into the situation in Philippi. If you think it's annoying to have a band playing outside the window, imagine how annoying it was for Paul and his band as they made their way through Philippi, doing their business and preaching, to be followed by a demon-possessed girl who yelled at him all the time. It was so annoying, in fact, Paul turned around and rebuked her and cast the demon out of her, made her masters. They made a lot of money out of this demon-possessed girl. She could tell fortunes and so forth. Made them so angry, they had Paul thrown in prison. And the charge was, Acts chapter 16, verse 21, that Paul was doing things that were un-Roman in custom. In other words, the religious practices which Paul was suggesting were not the Roman way of doing things. And because he was in a Roman city, he got in trouble and was thrown in prison. And you probably know the story of Paul's imprisonment and release, the earthquake, and the prison was shaken, and the doors flew open, and the people's chains came out of the walls, and they were all free. But they stayed in the prison, and I think we can presume that some of them became Christians. Well, the next morning, they hauled Paul back into court again, and they were going to finish his case, having imprisoned him for the night. In fact, they were going to release him and chase him out of the city. But Paul said to the officers in Acts 16:37, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No! Let them come themselves and escort us out. Well, the officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from prison, requesting them to leave the city. So Paul took his Roman citizenship seriously, as did the people in Philippi, and used it on this occasion for his good. Later in the book of Acts, when Paul had been arrested again, this time in Jerusalem, once again he claimed his Roman citizenship. This time, in Acts 22 and verse 23, they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. This would have been a Roman commander taking Paul into the Roman barracks that were attached to the temple by a stairway. He directed that he be flogged, as he had been back in Philippi, and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he said. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and said, "Are you a Roman citizen?" And the story goes on. So once again, Paul took his citizenship seriously, and it enabled him at this point to escape. However, later, he was in a legal cul-de-sac. He was a prisoner of the Romans, accused by the Jewish leaders, and going through trial or hearing after hearing, and the Romans were keeping him there because as a citizen, they knew he had to have money. And it said that one of them was looking for a big bribe in order to let Paul off, and he wouldn't give him money. He demanded his legal rights, and the Jewish leaders weren't about to let him loose. And so Paul was trapped in prison, it said, for at least 2 years. Finally, he said at the end of one of his hearings, when it was clear to him that he never would be released under this system, "I appeal to Caesar," which was his right as a citizen. That's in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. And he then was escorted from Caesarea, which was the Roman capital in Judea, to Rome, where Acts tells us that he was put in a rented home as Caesar's prisoner awaiting his hearing. And it may be from that imprisonment, or perhaps from Caesarea, that Paul wrote the letter to Roman citizens in Philippi. And as Roman citizens in Philippi, they were just as concerned and serious about their citizenship as Paul was on the occasions in which he claimed it for his rights. People who were citizens of Rome had enormous legal rights that other people simply didn't have. And as you may have heard a Sunday or two ago, Philippi had been declared a Roman colony when Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus, conquered Brutus on that site. He left his soldiers in Philippi and named it a Roman colony, which meant that the legal position of the colonists in respect of the ownership and the transfer of land, the payment or non-payment of taxes, all local administration and all local law became the same as if they were on Italian soil, because in fact they were. And every citizen of Philippi was in a favored position if they were a citizen of Rome at the same time. And the culture followed the law. The architecture was Roman. Philippi doesn't exist anymore, but the archaeologists have dug it up, and they found there, just as they would in any Roman city, an Acropolis and a theater, pagan shrines and Roman temples, a library, fountains, and a stoa. The stoa being that marketplace where there were columns that ran up and down the marketplace, and wise people would stand and not only do their shopping in such a place, they also would philosophize. And 1 kilometer outside the city limits, they found the remains of an arch which went over the city. And it was a Roman road, the Ignatian Way. And that Ignatian Way bisected the city of Philippi on its way to Thessalonica, which was the provincial capital. And the arch, 1 kilometer outside of the city, declares that from that point on, you're on Italian soil. And all of the laws and all of the customs were as if you were in Rome or Italy itself. And so the people of Philippi were exceptionally conscious of who they were as opposed to who everybody else was who lived all around them. By the way, there's a river which runs right by that little arch, 1 kilometer outside of Philippi. And it is likely that when Paul met Lydia at the riverside on a Sabbath morning, it was there. Because she was not practicing a Roman religion, she was praying to the God of Israel, and that was supposed to be done outside Italian soil. And so the people had a very distinctive identity. One Roman of this period writes in rhapsodic poetry, "Rome, Rome alone has found the spell to charm. The tribes that fell beneath her conquering arm has given one name to the whole human race and clasped and sheltered them in fond embrace." Well, you only thought that if you were a Roman. If you were any of the people who had been embraced by Rome, you didn't think it was such a good deal at all. But that's what Romans thought. Great civic pride in being a citizen. Great pride by a Philippian in their favored position and their privileges. And with a deep, deep sense of responsibility. We often throw around the French phrase, noblesse oblige, which means rank imposes obligation. And that would have most certainly been true of any of the Roman citizens of Philippi. They were Rome, which was good, in a sea of Greece, which they considered barbarian. And they had the responsibility not only of claiming their rank and privilege as Romans, but also of showing the watching world how good it was, indeed how great it was, to be a Roman. Inherent in their citizenship in a colony, there were privileges and responsibilities, a deep sense of loyalty, principles, behaviors, beliefs, if you will, a Roman soul that simply was the possession of people like them, for they were representing another civilization in a foreign place. There really is no analogy in our world except making one up. It would be a little bit like, and all of these analogies pale by comparison, but it would be a little bit like an American city, let's call it Boston, taken and transplanted in the middle of France. If you've ever been to France, you can imagine what that would be like. And those of us who'd live in this English-speaking city of Boston, with all of the laws and privileges and culture of being Americans, in a city named Boston on French soil, we would be exceptionally interested in our citizenship and what that meant. Now, in order to make the analogy work, really, we have to say that this would be after the United States had conquered France in war. And consequently, the privileges and the responsibilities of being American there would be to expand American civilization in that foreign place. And we who would live under those circumstances would be very certain of who we were loyal to, or the principles involved in being an American on French soil. There would be certain behaviors that would be accepted American behaviors, and others would not be accepted on this little piece of American soil. There would be a certain set of beliefs about democracy and the economy and the political system and culture and even perhaps religion, a certain American soul which we would recognize in each other and which would be our possession in this little piece of American soil on foreign land. And we would therefore be extremely interested in our citizenship and very conscious of the privileges and the responsibilities and the obligation that go with the citizenship are inherent within it. And so when Paul says to the Philippians, "Conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, or exercise your citizenship in a worthy manner," he strikes a familiar chord and creates deep within the heart of the Philippian Christians a whole new understanding, perhaps, of their new citizenship than they would have had otherwise. For later in this epistle, chapter 3, verse 20, he says, using the word citizenship again, "Remember, your citizenship is in heaven. There is a new rank that is higher than Roman rank. A new identity, if you will, a new colony placed on foreign soil, with its beliefs, with its values, with its privileges and its responsibilities, and its obligation to bear witness to the new truth in a foreign place. Ordinarily, as I mentioned before, Paul says, walk in a worthy manner. Here he says, exercise your citizenship in a worthy manner. And like he argues in the epistle to the Philippians, that worthy manner is not sheer piety, though we sometimes think of that. And we think of walking worthy of Christ, and we think of that as some sort of an aura that sits over top of us, or we have words that describe such a person as a spiritual or religious or righteous or holy. But in both Ephesians and Philippians, Paul says that the walk that is worthy of the talk, or the citizenship, the obligation that the Christian family has as it lives on foreign soil, is to make its style of life inherently the style of life the same as the truth of the gospel. And in particular, he says, you must walk, talk, think, feel, live, believe as one rather than many. And Paul's point is, in both Philippians and also Ephesians, that that is an inherent component of the Christian gospel. That the gospel by its nature not only saves individuals from sin and transplants them into eternity, and therefore as citizens on foreign territory, but at the same time and equally, salvation is community. And Jesus calls us to Him and calls us to community. And the way that Christians live together models their citizenship in heaven. That's Paul's point. And from verse 27 to the end of chapter 2, Paul is arguing that the Philippian Christians, in spite of the intimidating opposition that's all around them, can oppose that only if they walk and talk and believe and feel and pray as one. Now that, Paul argues in long fashion in Ephesians. He argues it in short fashion here. You might remember the scope of Ephesians. Powers that not only would drive humans apart from each other, but would destroy individual humans. Determined that in His Son Jesus Christ, humanity would be redeemed and unified in a new family. A colony of eternity placed on foreign soil, on a fallen universe, citizens of heaven, who thereby, as an inherent part of who they are, as a community and as individuals, must bear witness to the values of eternity and not to the values of the world in which they live. And chapter 2 of Ephesians talks about the gracious manner in which Christ has done that. God looked out on humanity, and the words that are used to describe us are not flattering at all. We were lost, we were alienated, we were hopeless, we were by nature children of wrath, we were doomed. And as a result of that, Paul says, there were huge walls of division between parts of the human race. And in particular, he's talking about the wall of division between Jew and Gentile. But that wall can be multiplied 1,000 times. Look at Central Europe. Look at our own country. Look at our families. Look at life in general. Wall after wall after wall that follows sin. And the depravity and the fallenness of the human race is characterized by walls of division that keep people apart. And the burden of Ephesians chapter 2 is to say that in the gracious redemption of Christ, in His all-powerful cross, all the walls of division were knocked down once and for all. The picture that Paul wants us to see is of Christ striding through the human race with cross in hand, attacking barrier after barrier, black and white, rich and poor, male and female, slave and free, nation, race, political divisions, all of them destroyed by a cross. Chapter 3, Paul says, "The amazing thing to me, this mystery which has been hidden from the foundation of the universe is now being worked out in the Christian church, and I'm the ambassador of reconciliation." Paul never got over the miracle that God had placed in his hands, the truth that could unify the divided human race and integrate divided human beings. Chapter 3 of Ephesians is the mystery of that. And Paul invites the Ephesians to join him in awe, trembling before this awesome mystery by which God's transforming the human race. And then chapter 4, verse 1, "I urge you, my brothers and my sisters, walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling." A calling which begins before the foundation of the universe. A calling that is etched in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. A calling that brings diverse human beings from all different walks and races and nationalities together in a single body. Now Paul says, that's your calling. Live in a manner which is worthy of that. Or inherent in the Christian life is the obligation to bear witness to the watching world of our new citizenship and of the values of eternity. And that's precisely Paul's point in Ephesians 1:27 and following. Conduct yourselves in a manner, exercise your citizenship as it inherently is true in the gospel. It is necessary for citizens of the colony of heaven to be loyal, responsible representatives of eternity. And Paul says this is a priority, verse 27, "Whatever happens, whatever happens to me, whatever happens to you, live as people in a colony that is stamped by eternity." And he wants us to understand here and in other places, and primarily in Ephesians, the whole of Ephesians, that one of the first principles of the gospel is the unity inherent in the Godhead, three who are one. And therefore the unity which is inherent in the redemptive plan. Because God is one, the plan is one. And because sin divides and redemption brings us together, the end of history will be a unifying every human being ever born in heaven and on earth, kneeling and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's inherently Christianity, and anything which divides is inherently not part of the gospel. It's a first principle. Against overwhelming odds, Paul knows that. And in the verses following, he mixes his metaphors wondrously as he uses a military metaphor. Stand firm like soldiers against all of your modernity, all of the sweeping social tides that are against you. And if you're going to stand firm against that, you have to stand firm as one. An army marches in step. An army moves in singular directions at the command of its generals. So stand firm. And then he says, contending, an athletic metaphor, used of the gladiators, contending against the animals, or contending against another gladiator. And in athletic competition, if there is a team involved, the team that wins more often than not is a team that has learned to think and act and will as one. And then Paul uses a third gloriously mixed metaphor, an agricultural one. Not being intimidated would be one way of translating it. Verse 28 says, without being frightened. And the word that Paul uses there is the word used of a horse, a shy horse, which rears up when a snake crosses its path, or it is frightened by anything. Its eyes open wide and its head flashes back and it neighs and rears and moves away from the danger. Don't be like that, Paul says, but as one, move together. What we must understand is that the disintegration of the human race and the clever ways that disintegration enters into our lives and into the life of the church is all part of Satan's master plan. And it is demonic. And all of the forces that move us away from one another for whatever reasons and divide us are in fact part of the demonic plan. You can see it from the creation. Adam and Eve, as soon as they fell, turned on each other. Their two sons, as soon as they were out of the Garden of Eden, turned on one another. And there was murder. It is a costly, costly thing to be a Christian. And Paul says in verse 30, it is equally costly to march as one. They were suffering. And if you think about it, if you're going to suffer as an army marching, if you're going to contend as a team, if you're going to charge straight ahead as a cavalry, somebody, in fact everybody's got to give up a whole lot. Namely our own wills, our own wishes, our own desires, and we march under orders. And Paul says, while that is humanly impossible, it is still inherently part of the gospel. There is a power in the gospel that works in that direction when liberated. And Paul says the way that is liberated is putting on the mind of Christ, which he says on another occasion, by the way, we have it. Christ's mind is our mind. The only question is whether we've let it loose in us, and gives us that wonderful passage in verses 6 through 11, which speak of Christ emptying and His cross, and the result of that, His glory. And the message is clear, isn't it? The only way to glory, the only way to victory, the only way to success, the only way to proceed as a person or as a community of faith is the self-emptying characteristic of the mind of Christ. We must discover, define, and empty the thrones in our life, save the one on which sits the Lord Himself. We must consider everything that we think of as a right and a privilege as something voluntarily to be given away if we're to be like Christ. And we must, like our Savior, put on the towel of a servant and enter into the servitude of one another. And if necessary, even to the point of death. It's the only way to win the victory. It's the only way forward. And Paul's point is, it's inherent in the gospel, and therefore, it is inherent in your faith. And we must release the mind of Christ within us so that our hearts can be bound together. Knit together, Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1. So that our hearts and our minds and our wills and our feet can move as one. Let us pray. Lord, it's hard to consider ourselves citizens of eternity when eternity seems so far away. But You tell us to turn our faces to each other, and there we see heaven. Lord, each of us who follow Your Son Christ, bear His image and bear His presence in person. Help us to see and discover in one another Your Son Christ and celebrate that presence. And teach us, Lord, to have Your mind and not our own. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.